your outlines on Romans chapter 5. This is part 2 of a message that began last week as we looked at the gifts of God. We looked at peace and grace that is presented to us here in Romans 5. The first 5 verses is what we're looking at. So you can turn with me there in your Bibles then to Romans 5. That would be page 839 in the Congregational Bible. And follow along then as I read those verses. I'll give you a moment. All right, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I would invite you to pause with me for a moment of prayer as we invite the Lord to help us to allow his word to take root within us and bear fruit. So let's bow. Father, your word is powerful. Your word has been provided for us to discern even down to the very center of our being, to know that we might know ourselves. And Lord, that we might then come to know you. In the scriptures, you have given us words of eternal life. And so we give you thanks. We ask, Father, as we read these words today about the gifts you've given to us, the difference they can make in our lives, we pray, Lord, that you would indicate within us where it is you want to apply your word to us in this moment. We ask God for grace to be able to hear your spirit speak to us, to respond in the way that you are directing us. And Lord, we pray that our response to your grace would then yield lasting fruit in our lives and for those that we then have opportunity to minister to, whether in our own families or in our community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the Christian life, everything that we are and everything that we are becoming, in a good sense, we owe to grace. Paul has built a case in the first 4 chapters of Romans that no person is worthy because of his or her own sin to stand in God's presence, and no one will stand in God's presence except for the grace of God. That grace is received by faith in Jesus Christ. It results in what Paul calls justification, that declaration of God that because of Jesus' atonement on our behalf, his death, his resurrection, he declares us just. He treats us as if he does not hold a penalty for our sins against us, and then he gives to us the privileges of being in good standing with him. So that's what justification is. And so no one will stand in God's presence except for his grace. And so we come to chapter 5, and even more so if you read further into chapters 6 through 8, Paul begins to explain that though grace accepts us as we are, we come to him as sinners, it does not intend to leave us in that place. Grace has a positive effect in making us become what God intends us to be. Sometimes we define grace as being God's unmerited favor that is given to us, and it is. But grace also, in the sense in which Paul began to talk about in chapter 5, grace is the working of God's Spirit within us to bring about the purposes, the design, the intentions that he has for us. So it is a power that works through the Spirit within us. And so God receives us as sinners, but he intends to move us in a direction towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace has a positive effect in making us become what God intends us to be. Do you think that God is effective at fulfilling his purposes in the world? Well, if you do, and I imagine you do, consider this purpose that God has for you. When Paul wrote, "We know that in all things God works together for good, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So that is a description of what God actually intends to do in you if you are a believer. So do you think that he is capable of fulfilling his purpose for you? Perhaps we should stop resisting this purpose in our lives and begin to cooperate with it in every aspect of our being. Just a thought. So God's grace is a powerful thing. As I said, though grace accepts us as we are, it does not intend to leave us there. And so the opening verses of chapter 5 in Romans begins to tell us what this potent grace of God is able to do in our lives. Paul said that no one is worthy to stand in God's presence in chapter 3. It's a terrifying prospect that he describes in that chapter, how the guilty will be in God's presence and their mouths will be shut before him. There is no defense that they can mount. They cannot plead their case. They are guilty and they know it, and so they are before the holy God in silence with remorse and terror at the wrath of God. But thankfully, God has provided for us. Grace has changed that for believers. So by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, believers have been forgiven of their sins, bringing them to peace with God. Believers now continually stand in the stream of God's grace, which we looked at last week. These two gifts of grace deal with our past and our present. So let's continue to look at the gifts of God given to us that bring to our life contentment, joy, gratitude, satisfaction, that lead us towards the purposes that I read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And so let's look at the third gift. We gave you the first two last week. First gift given to the believer is peace with God. The second gift given to the believer is that you have access to continuous grace. The third gift given to the believer is hope in the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God. And I'll read that in verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So with this phrase, Paul is calling us to lift up our eyes to the heavenlies, where God dwells in splendor and Christ is seated with him in glory and power. The object of our hope is the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the glory of God referred to the reality of his manifest presence. And during the Exodus, the children of Israel were given plans to make a tabernacle, detailed plans on how to build a place of worship where God desired to meet with his people. And in the tabernacle, within the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God was to dwell above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. There was a specific place where God
and his glory was going to be represented and dwell. And so when the temple was built by Solomon and the mercy seat would be located in the sacred space there in Jerusalem, the Lord said that he would make his name dwell in that location, that one location on the earth. So his name and his glory really overlap in their meaning. And it is the reality of his character manifest in physical form, often represented by a brilliant light within a cloud. And so when the children of Israel were led out to Mount Sinai, they could see a great cloud and a burning fire like a furnace and smoke going up, and the whole top of the mountain quaked. This was the glory of God, the manifest presence of God among his people. And so I consider what set Moses apart from his contemporaries. No doubt you could name several things that would set him apart. But the most significant thing, at least in my opinion, was the object of his desire. He was passionate about the presence of the Lord. The people didn't seem to have that same passion. They were content and would tell Moses, "You go meet with the Lord and then come back and tell us what he said." And the defining moment for Moses, we read it in Exodus 33 and 34. After the Lord informed the people that he would no longer go in their midst, leading them to the promised land. He would no longer go with them. He would make sure he would get them to the promised land, but he no longer would go in their midst because of the incident with the golden calf, in which they broke the second commandment immediately. But at that moment in Exodus 33 and 34, when God informs them that he will not go with them, Moses pled with the Lord not to remove his presence from them. Moses said he would rather not go to the promised land if the Lord would not be among them. And this seemed to please God. He relented. He promised then he will go in their midst. But even that was not satisfying to Moses. He then said to the Lord, "If I have found favor in your sight, show me your glory. Show me your glory." What a bold request. Because this was his passion. This was where his desire lie. He wanted to know God in the fullness of his glory. And so this pleased the Lord, and he told Moses, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will declare my name before you." And so Moses stood in the cleft of the rock. He was covered by the hand of God, and the Lord passed by him, removed his hand so that Moses could see his glory. And he declared to Moses, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And this was the defining moment of Moses' life. It had a profound effect on him. It was transformative. And when he returned down from the mountain, the people could see on his face a reflection of the glory of God. Jesus also spoke of his glory and the ultimate goal of our union with him. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus whispered into his Father's heart the ultimate object for which he was about to lay down his life. He said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory that you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world." The highest goal for the child of God, the one whose soul is born from above, the one whose eyes are enlightened with divine light and whose heart is instructed with divine truth, is here described in one sentence: to be with Christ and to behold his glory. great apostle Paul was, we think he was referring to himself, once caught up to the third heaven and saw what he could not describe. But you will observe that forever after, his thought of heaven was this: to be with Christ. Speaking of death, Paul affirmed that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and therefore he indicated his preference, saying, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. To be with Christ and behold his glory, this is what you and I were created for. So Paul lifts up the glory of God as the object of our hope in this verse. And we are told to exalt in his glory, to boast in the glory of the Lord, to rejoice in the goodness and the greatness of our God, to seek him, to pursue him, to desire him above all else. This will be transformative for our lives. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, he was reflecting back on Moses' experience. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so our faith is to give us an appetite for spiritual things. It is to give us the capacity to know God, and out of that knowledge to seek him more and more above all his gifts. And in the seeking of his face, Paul says we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so God has invited us to pursue him in this manner and to hope, to exalt in his glory. The fourth gift of justification we see in these verses is then hope. There's hope again, right? So we hope in the glory of God. And now in verse 3 it says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. So the fourth gift of justification is hope in the midst of suffering. Hope is a powerful thing. Without hope, life would seem to lose its purpose and it would instead become drudgery. But if we fix our eyes on God and his glory as revealed in and through Jesus Christ, we shall never run out of hope. Even in the most difficult circumstance, we have reason to hope. The justified believer may rejoice in suffering. And we might ask why or how. Well, according to Paul, he says we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint, another translation says. So last week we talked about the way that a door of grace has been opened up to us, a door of continued blessing in the presence of God. But in saying that, I did not mean that the believer will never face disappointment or hardship or pain or suffering. In fact, all of life may be filled with disappointment, hardship, and pain. But in the midst of it, we can truly have hope, and we continue to boast in God, and we may rejoice. This is so when we remember that God is at work in our suffering. And there's so much from chapter 5 of Romans that is picked up again in chapter 8 and elaborated on. Suffering, the suffering that Paul has in mind in this verse is probably specifically persecution for the faith, because of the word that he uses in the Greek language is used that way most often. But I also believe these verses can apply to our suffering that comes due to the consequences of the fall, since this is his point that he makes in chapter 8. Paul wants us to remember that God is at work in our suffering, causing all things to work together for our good, meaning that he uses all things in us so that we become more like Jesus, that we are being moved along according to that purpose of God that we read from Romans 8, verse 30. Paul wants us to remember that God is at work, that through his grace, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, you might think of it as moral courage. It is the courage to do the right thing no matter what forces are arrayed against you. So you do the right thing, you follow the will of God, you look to Jesus, you exercise faith in Christ, you live according to his priorities, his purposes, his values, and you persevere in that. That is moral courage. That's what perseverance is. You continue to do the right thing no matter the pressure that comes against that. So suffering produces this moral courage, this perseverance. And out of that, then, perseverance brings proven character. And how could you have proven character unless you went through a period of suffering in which you were tested? And at the end of the test, your character is proven. Your moral courage has held. You have continued to glorify God in your life no matter what is coming against you. And so this then gives us hope. Pastor and author John Ortberg comments that sometimes stressful and painful situations can actually help us grow. He created the following scenario, Ortberg did. He said, imagine you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, you're given an eraser in 5 minutes to edit out whatever you want. You read that she will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be laborious for her. In high school, she will make a great circle of friends. Then one of them will become ill and die from her illness. After high school, she will get into her preferred college, but while there, she will lose a leg in a car accident. Following that, she will go through a difficult depression. A few years later, she'll get a great job, then lose that job in an economic downturn. She'll get married, but then there'll be a period of separation that occurs. And so Ortberg writes, with this script of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you erase? Psychologist Jonathan Haidt poses this question in a hypothetical exercise that he led. And he asked this, he says, wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause your child pain? If you could erase every failure, disappointment, and period of suffering, would that be a good idea, he asks. Would that cause them to grow into the best version of themselves? Is it possible that we actually need adversity and setback, maybe even crisis and trauma, to reach the fullest potential of development and growth? And so Ortberg contends that God doesn't always erase all of our stress and pain before it starts. Instead, God uses those moments, those disappointments, when we fail, periods of suffering, to help us grow in him. And so Ortberg writes, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me that he wants. So instead of lamenting the things that we suffer and endlessly resenting the disappointments and hardship, perhaps we could ask God to accomplish in us whatever it is that he's trying to accomplish. Maybe we could pray and say, God, not my will, but your will be fulfilled and accomplished in me. We could tell him that we wish to yield our spirit to be shaped by his spirit and the circumstances he chooses to use for this purpose. The book of Hebrews, Chapter 12, written to a people who are suffering. And as you read it, it's not because of their sin. It's because of the sin of others against them. But the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. producing in them a holiness that is necessary, he says, to see him. The chastening of the Lord is probably not something we would choose, not something we would look for. And yet even the chastening is evidence that we are loved by God, because he is accomplishing his purpose in us, and it will be what's good. Romans 8:28. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the things he suffered on your behalf, and determine to submit to your Father's will for your life. December 13, 2012, Asbury College student Sarah Sterling was driving along the highway on her way home in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. She was being followed in another car by her friend, fellow Asbury student and volleyball teammate, Courtney Baker. She looked in a rearview mirror and saw Courtney's car veer off the median, spin around, and crash into the guardrail. She pulled over and ran as fast as she could to Courtney's car. Courtney screamed, "Sarah, please help me. Am I going to die? Please pray for me." And Sarah tightly held Courtney's face and just sat there praying and crying with her until the ambulance came and she was life flighted to Louisville. Courtney said, "You're not going to die. God is watching over you and will be with you every step of the way." A week later, Sarah received a text from Courtney saying that they had to amputate the lower part of her leg. Sarah texted back, "Everything will be okay. Leave it in God's hands. He has an amazing future for you." Courtney committed herself to working hard in rehab, but she went through many dark days. At the beginning of the spring semester, Sarah received a package from Courtney. It was a 365-day devotional book, and on the inside, Courtney wrote, "Every day I experience more and more of what God has in store for me. This book helps me keep focus on Him each and every day." Courtney was fitted with a prosthetic and had to relearn to do the simple things she used to take for granted. And with a special prosthetic, she was able even to return to the volleyball team. Sarah says this about her friend, "Though she's still the same silly, fun girl we all knew before the accident, she has also seriously committed her life to the Lord. Her relationship with Him is stronger than it has ever been. Courtney thinks of her accident as God's plan and God wanting her to be an inspiration to others. And she thanks God every single day for sticking by her side, and she promises to grow more in her faith each day." And in her own words, Courtney said, "I certainly never thought I'd be 18 and without a leg, but here I am. I have no idea what the future will bring. I trust everything will fall into place. After all, God has a plan. One of the biggest things I share with people now is to never let a day go by without being close with God." And so this young lady has been through suffering, and I'm sure she has many hardships that she has gone through since that time. But she is allowing God to use her suffering to produce perseverance, and perseverance to produce character. And out of that character, she has found an irrepressible hope. And in this, there is rejoicing as Courtney began her sophomore year at Asbury, soon after that whole thing happened. So this is the fourth benefit and blessing that follows our justification, the gifts that God gives to those who believe in Him. It is rejoicing in suffering because He is at work for His glory in the circumstances of our lives. The fifth benefit or gift that follows our justification is is that you have the assurance of God's love. The believer is given the assurance of God's love. And how could we make it through life without that? Look at verse 5. Hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you know that you are accepted and loved unconditionally by the Father, you can face the challenges of life with confidence and hope. I believe that one of the greatest benefits of God's work in our life that we call justification is that we can know we are accepted and we are loved by God. I think more than anything, it is this that allows us to face suffering with rejoicing. God does not want us questioning his commitment to us. Therefore, he has given us this assurance of his love. We know God loves us, Paul says, because, verse 5, his love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the first mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the book of Romans. Because of this, some have mistakenly postulated that this is not for every believer, but only for those who enter some deeper experience of God's grace. But the context is that Paul is telling us about the blessings that accompany justification. Just as you have peace with God the moment you are justified, so too the love of God is poured out into your heart through the Spirit of God, whom God has given to you. It is not possible to be justified by faith without at the same time being regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the language that Paul uses indicates that at our conversion, the love of God was poured out, which resulted then in a permanent flood of love in our hearts. One commentator said it is like a cloudburst on a dry and parched countryside. The Holy Spirit makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. Now, mind you, it is not our love for God that he's talking about here, but God's love for us that the Holy Spirit makes us aware. Paul will develop this from a slightly different angle in chapter 8, where he talks about the witness of the Spirit to our own hearts. And in that chapter, Paul says that the believer has received the Spirit of adoption, and that the Spirit of adoption enables us to understand that we do not need to be afraid of God because we are God's child. In fact, this witness of the Spirit with our spirit gives us an understanding and confidence that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and as such initiates a prayer from deep within us, prompting us to cry out to God confidently, yet intimately, Abba Father, in the same way that a child would petition her parent and say, Daddy. This has been called the first Christian prayer that a person can utter because she knows she is a child of God. This is the confidence that God wants you to have of his love for you. So he pours out his love in your heart through his Spirit. And this is his gift to the believer in Jesus Christ. One morning, R.C. Chapman, a devout Christian, was asked how he was feeling. And he said, I'm burdened this morning. But his happy countenance contradicted his words. So the questioner claimed in surprise, are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman? Yes, but it's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude. Seeing the puzzled look on the face of his friend, Chapman added with a smile, I am referring to Psalm 68:19, which fully describes my condition. In that verse in the King James Version, the Father in heaven reminds us that he daily loads us with benefits. So Chapman is right. The blessings and benefits that God gives to the justified are immense and deserving of your and my unrelenting gratitude. And from that will spring an irrepressible hope. Have you thought about these benefits lately? Have you brought these benefits to bear on your life? That you have peace with God. That you stand in the constant stream of God's grace, being given free access to him. that you have hope in the glory of God and its transformative power, that you rejoice in suffering knowing that God is at work making you into the person he wants you to be, and that you have the assurance of his everlasting love. When you were saved, God opened to you a door of tremendous benefit and blessing. That door of blessing cannot be closed, and it leads to the pathway of God's blessing in your life. It doesn't mean that you won't experience hardship, but even in the midst of the trial, you will find that God's grace is surely there, and you will have everything that you need and require. These are the gifts and the benefits that are freely given to those who turn to Christ in faith. These are the gifts that God has given to you, and they are yours. Let's pray. Lord, there are things in life that would weigh us down. There are things in life that would bring about disappointment and fear. There are things in life that would cause us to turn aside. And yet you have made provision for us, abundant provision, that we might walk steadfastly with our hand in yours and receive from you everything that we require. Lord, may you bring to us a sense of that abounding stream that continues to flow, that we're standing in, that we have access to. That remains, and for which, Lord, we give you thanks. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.